some extreme examples from Jesus, some extreme action he's calling us to take to, I maintain, protect our heart. You may remember he said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it. Whoa, that's extreme. By the way, it isn't ever your right hand that causes you to stumble. Of course, again, it's the heart of man. That's the problem. These are dramatic, intense illustrations. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it, Jesus said. I promise you, no rabbi spoke like that before Christ. Pluck it out and throw it. And you know, the crowd's going, what? Yeah, he said things like that. But he goes on to say, if somebody smacks you across the face, just offer them the other cheek as well. These are dramatic examples. What are they intended to do? Protect your own heart. And that's something to start with this morning. How serious is this issue of guarding your heart? For out of it flows all the issues of life. How scared of you? This is a legitimate question to ask yourself. How terrified are you of your own heart? I can answer the question for you, at least with this. It's directly connected to the zeal that you demonstrate in how you protect that heart of yours. If you don't take your heart as a serious threat, then I guarantee you your life probably looks like that of compromise, and you flirt with sin, you get really close to it because you really aren't terrified of how easily your heart can be stolen away and won over and very distracted. See, what Jesus is demonstrating here is a very severe and intense way of life where we refuse to let even the littlest spark kindle something and ignite a sinful passion. That's intense, and might I say, that's Christianity. Certainly, that's our heritage. But the church today, and I'm not speaking of you necessarily, but maybe the Spirit is speaking to us as a church family. I always certainly want to leave room for that. We've allowed a lot of compromise and idolatry and materialism and humanism even in on what's called Christianity. I guess I'm suggesting we haven't necessarily taken Jesus up on at least the zeal that it would take to really protect our heart. Let me just tell you what the word says. Our heart is deceitful. Deceitful above all things and, what is it, church? Desperately wicked. The question is, do you believe that about your own heart? Do you believe that about your pastor's heart? It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Quiet down, Jesse. I won't do your wedding in a week if you don't quiet down. Yeah. But it's true, isn't it? And we have got to guard this thing. This little terrorist that lives inside every one of us, that so desperately wants his way and wants to just dominate the world with his terrorism and his self-centeredness, he must be kept in a cage under lock and key. And that's what Jesus is describing here. That's what he's describing here. That might sound extreme. It is extreme because we're extreme in terms of our flesh. Well, let's pick up. He says in verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what are you trying to resist there? What are you trying to protect? Well, that vengeful, angry desire in our heart to bring to the uttermost revenge. And then, of course, in doing so, remember Jesus said, you're probably guilty of murder, at least inwardly, if not outwardly, eventually. So this very dramatic action, if somebody insults you to that degree, big inhale through the nose, offer the other cheek, whoosh, they hit the other one. You're protecting your own heart in doing that, by the way. You're not trying to make some martyr statement. You just know, if I lift up my hand or if I start to speak right now, it is a year. I've just added a year to the healing process. You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm going to be chewing on this person's face as I drive down the road for the next year. I have got to take the hit, walk in humility, and just give it to the Lord quickly. Keep this account as short as possible. Taking the other hit is about protecting your own heart. That person who's just smacked you, proverbially speaking, probably isn't even going to understand the statement. It's about protecting your own heart. I'm convinced of that. All of this is. It's very radical, but it works. It works to keep ourselves in check before our Lord. Look at this. What if a man sues you? You ever been sued? Yep, I have. Ever been sued? How do you handle that? If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Now, wardrobes weren't very vast in those days, right? It was like Fred Flintstone. You open up your, there it is. That's the outfit you get for the next year, okay? So if somebody took your cloak or somebody takes your coat, your outer garment, you give them your cloak, that's a very dramatic statement. You know, you're in such a situation where you think you would benefit, then by all means take this too. What are you doing in that situation? If somebody's stealing wrongfully your wardrobe, they probably don't need your cloak. I maintain, once again, that's for your own good. Take it. I'll find something else somewhere else. Look at this. In verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. You know, this was a Jewish people that was under the oppression of Rome. Of course, they lived under a very oppressive government. And this was absolutely lawful for a Roman soldier carrying goods in those days up and down those very difficult roads, especially when they hit Israel with the hills and the rises in elevation. It was absolutely lawful for a Roman soldier to say, "You over there, get over here." And you were legally compelled to carry whatever burden that soldier put on your shoulders for 1 mile. At the end of a mile, he'd say, "You've done your duty for Rome. You can go your way." Can you imagine being interrupted in work? And now you're a mile away from the job site and you got to walk the mile back. And it's not a mile like our world. It's a mile. You understand? Imagine that. But imagine that Roman soldier says, "Okay, you've walked your mile. You can put that down and go your way." And say, "You know what, sir? With all due respect, I got another mile in me." Huh? Yeah, that's right. Jesus loves you. You know, imagine what that would do and what could it potentially do. Certainly that would have a great impact on that Roman soldier. But more importantly, I maintain it protects the individual's heart. I'm not going to get jaded. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to keep my heart sensitive. This is a lost soul right here. I'm telling you, these extreme measures are more personal than I believe we typically consider and look at. I know when you don't want to do something and you do it anyway, and then you go beyond what is minimally required. By the way, that sounds like the generation we live in. I will do the minimal requirement and I want the maximum payment. Sound familiar? The entitlement generation that we are very much a part of? Kind of sad, isn't it? But to put in some extra time and not expect anything for it, whether that's your job or your marriage or your ministry, that says something, but more importantly, it keeps our heart where it needs to be. I do this because I'd be in hell without Jesus. It is right that I should serve. It is right that I should give. Where would I be if it wasn't for my wife, my church family, my Lord? Where would I be right now? It's my duty to grab a mop and run it across the floor of this building, or whatever the case may be. That extra mile says something about gratitude. Says something about understanding what we deserve. And so Jesus lays this on the laps of the hearers there on the Sermon on the Mount. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, Jesus would never encourage something immoral. And many have said, and I certainly agree, that this is Jesus suggesting that there is a legitimate time to borrow. There is a legitimate time to lend, and here Jesus certainly would not be encouraging what some would go extreme and say any amount of debt that you accrue is immoral and sinful. I think we got to be careful. I think if you can avoid debt, you're wiser for it. I think if you can do life debt-free, you are free in so many ways. But here's also what I believe. A lot of people that are teaching that and suggesting that are in their 50s and 60s, and if we're not careful, we put a very heavy, condemning guilt trip on the people that are in their mid-20s, starting their life, borrowing money for the first time for a home or a car. It's hard to get to work without a car, you know. And sometimes I think well-intended people put such a heavy guilt trip on people. Listen, there might be a time, and let's not also forget, we live in America. We have a very different situation here, very different situation. It's important that we look at God's word and we apply it universally. Travel outside of America. We have something real unique here, real special here. But to suggest that somebody is separated from God and in sin because they've taken on a payment, it's a secured loan, by the way. It's not debt like this. When you say, I'll pay the payment, and as soon as I don't, you take the thing back, that's called a secured loan. That's actually not the same thing as debt as we understand it. So there's a lot to consider there, but Jesus didn't say, you know, if you got to kill him, go ahead and kill him. If you need to have an affair to spruce, he wouldn't condone anything immoral. That's all I'm suggesting. So I just think balance is important. I don't want to unnecessarily condemn, but by the way, if you can get out of debt, do it. Do it fast. Enjoy the freedom of living debt-free. I think that's extremely wise and preferred, by the way. Verse 43, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Sounds reasonable, right? But I say unto you, love your enemies. That's extreme. I don't know if your enemy's ever going to get it, but you're protecting your heart and loving your enemy, aren't you? You really are. You're protecting your own heart, knowing what it's capable of. I say to you, Jesus says, once again, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And then this very simple conclusion, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Piece of cake, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can't do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. We do understand that, but at the same time, we're not off the hook. Sometimes I fear that the New Testament concept of grace, that is, we are saved by grace, almost teaches today that we should go out there and just live a loose and sinful life because, hey, can't earn your way to heaven. That's a perverted understanding of grace. The mark hasn't changed. We understand that, right? The mark has not changed. What is righteous, what is true, what is holy has never changed. Jesus himself is the mark. And to follow him is absolutely still expected of his followers. Be therefore perfect. That stupid bumper sticker. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Just so you know, nobody was confused before you put that bumper sticker on the back of your car. No one thought, you gotta be kidding me, look, babe, he's not after all perfect. No revelation took place by you adding that bumper sticker to the back of your car. I'm not perfect, but I desperately want to be. That's the truth. I'd love to have that bumper sticker. I'm not perfect, but I'm aiming for it. Only because I want to be like Jesus, and one day I will be, actually. One day as I step into his presence, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and I will be like he is. That's what the scriptures say. Not God, but in the righteous sense, in the completed sense. I'd be lying if I told you I wasn't looking forward to that. I can't wait to be free of Aaron Dudley. I mean, really free from him. He is so annoying. Talk about a gorilla on your back. Or like a chihuahua, in my case. I can't wait to be free, truthfully. But understand what Christ is saying, brothers and sisters, to do these very radical things and pray for our enemies and to put constantly the fires out in our own heart is actually more in line with following God and being his children and representing well. As he looks from heaven in his holiness, he has been burned more than anybody in this room. God has been burned for thousands of years by people he made in his image, people he loves and is precious to him. And yet, he doesn't come here with a vengeful spirit. He came to suffer, to serve, and to save. So as we do that in this world, we are more in line with the heart of God. That's the idea. And then he closes that portion out, hey, be perfect, just like your father. Be just like your father. All right, let's go to chapter 6. Take heed. That's warning. That's an old way of saying warning. Be careful. There's something really concerning about what Jesus is about to teach. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. This sets up a pattern in Matthew chapter 6. You're aware of that. And let's just start with the obvious, guys. There are all different ways to worship God. And what we're doing this morning is what we would call public worship, public praise, public learning, and public receiving of God's word. And I think it has its place, right? But what Jesus is encouraging here in Matthew chapter 6 is what we do in private. And let's just start there. Do we have a distinction between our public worship and our private worship? And what I mean by that is those songs that you just sang, is that the first time in the last 7 days that you worshiped God? Is it a T-ball game to you? No joke intended. Because to me, that's what this is. This is T-ball. This is T-ball worship. We pray. We put together an arrangement. We practice. We literally set it up. And all you got to do is swing. And you're worshiping with your church. But that's not what you're actually called to do. That's nice. And we love music. Don't get me wrong. But can you worship from your own heart? Can you throw up the pitch yourself and hit it yourself? Can you just sit there and just tell God how much you love him? Can you recite the attributes of God if they've been revealed to you in the scriptures? Do you have your own personal worship life? That's very important. And if not, then with all due respect, you might be more religious than you care to admit. And see, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he's going to point to all these things that tragically we only do them in public if we're honest. I don't mean you once again, but traditionally, religious people only do them in public and they're absent completely behind our front doors of our homes. So the first thing Jesus puts his finger on is charitable deeds, giving to the poor. He said, boy, be careful. There's something that can happen really ugly in the heart of man. Again, it's all about the heart and protecting our heart. And Jesus says, let me tell you as the doctor of the sickest hearts of this world, let me tell you as the great physician how you can keep your heart healthy as it relates to giving, giving to the poor. You want to know the ticket? You want to know the key? Do it secretly. So only your Father in heaven and maybe the person that's receiving the gift know about it. Don't do it with the idea of being seen. Now, I don't want to pick on this, but social media has really challenged this concept. And I got to say it because it's the scourge of the day, I believe. It's almost like you can't do anything in the name of the Lord as a Christian without putting it on social media. That is exactly opposite of what Jesus is teaching us here. And I realize there's a place for that. I realize there's a place for soliciting funds for a mission. Please don't be legalistic about what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying, I think. We are so eager to put out in front of everybody all that we do. We can't build something. We can't make something. We can't catch a fish without putting it, you know, out there for the world to see. Guilty. There's an awesome picture going around the internet right now, by the way. It's me with a fish that's 6 1/4, and my brother Nate with a fish that's 1 foot. Nate's smiling like this, and I'm going like this. It's a great picture. But you know what I mean, brothers and sisters. We are commanded by our Lord to assume a secretive role, sneak around behind the scenes and bless people, and be content with the whisper from our King, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's it. And in doing that, My goodness, you protect your heart from becoming a glory hound, right? Wanting to shout out all the time. What is going on in the church? Want to shout out to you, shout out to you. We can't do anything discreetly, it seems. And what Jesus is teaching, you know where that's really going to become tragic is on that reward ceremony day. That's when it's really going to be exposed. When all that we did for the Lord, we already got our reward. What a godly man you are. You're the best pastor I've ever. All that stuff that we live for, we're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to go, there's nothing in your file, Aaron. I mean, you got it already. You got the honorariums and the attaboys and the, you know, the crocodile tears and you're the best. You got it all. And I hope you liked it because you got nothing up here, buddy, because you did it for that purpose. You did it to be seen by men. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time somebody sees you do something, you dive in the bush and wound yourself. I'm not suggesting that either. I'm not trying to create legalism. Again, the heart is the issue. I think we can get really weird, and just lurk in the shadows. If you are hiding in somebody's hedges, you're apt to get shot in Down East Maine, right? That's worse. That's a worst result. But I think we know what Jesus is saying. He's saying the hypocrites do things for the purpose of being seen. We know how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira on that issue, right? He made a statement from the very rip. Yeah, I don't like that. That seems very disingenuous. That's not going to work. Things need to point to me. So let's certainly consider that. If you hadn't noticed, you know, as we give to the Lord around here, you know, for 14 years, it's been very much a conviction of this church to not pass a plate because we believe in private areas of worship. There's public worship, but we think we see giving specifically more in the area of secret worship. That's why we provide these little simple wooden boxes. As our church grew and the ministry changed, we actually had to put padlocks on those wooden boxes. We've evolved a little bit. It used to be a basket. It was kind of a little bit more on your honor system, and we found that some among us are not so honorable. So the padlocks came in, but we're praying for them. God's working. We get it. But that seems more in line with what Jesus teaches. Man, do things between you and your Father as much as is possible. And he goes on to say this. Verse 5, and when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily or truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. What is that? Something so sacred is communication with our Father. Something that, by the way, was bought, died, and paid for by Christ. The veil was torn so that we could enter in the very presence of God and commune with him. Something so precious and sacred for you, a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, to cry in the presence of your Lord, somehow, some way, that can become a self-seeking thing. Where what? You have King James English memorized and you can spout it out or whatever. Certainly you've been to those ceremonies where prayers are like written in advance and they're practiced and they're like, it's not a recital. You're talking to Dad in heaven. And it's supposed to be something so simple and genuine. But somehow prayer, as sacred and precious as it is, has become something of a religious display. And Jesus isn't into it. He's not into it at all. Now, what is it about prayer, brothers and sisters? I will say there's nothing like prayer that kind of like reveals our relationship with our Father in heaven. Would you agree with that statement? And that's not to create insecurities if you're new. We expect that, by the way. If you're new to the faith, you come to a prayer meeting, just like anyone's learning to talk and learning to communicate, just like you met your husband for the first time or your wife for the first time. There might have been a little nervousness in the beginning. You don't know where you stand with this person. You barely want to eat because you don't want them to be freaked out, right? Well, when you come to faith in Christ, there is that. But I personally love it. As a pastor, you see somebody new, a baby in Christ, and they'll say, "Dear Lord," like they're writing them like a pen pal letter. I love that. I really love it when people say, "Dear Lord, it's me down here on earth." I love that. Because they're beginning a relationship. And as they learn and develop with him, they realize, oh, he's so on top of who you are, sweetheart. He knit you in your mother's womb. He knows the things you need before you even ask. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. But as we grow in our understanding, our communication develops. But let's make a determination right here, right now, before the Lord. We are not going to let prayer become a religious display. Jesus is so discouraging that, because it can affect our heart quickly, actually. When you pray, don't do that. And then here's his advice. Here's his advice. He says, when you pray, not if, notice, but when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, verse 5, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. And when your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. What awesome advice. Jesus says, when you pray, pray in secret. Go in your closet, whatever your closet looks like. Again, we're not trying to create a legalistic form. Your closet could be the top of Tunk Mountain. Your closet could be that acre behind your house. That closet could be your closet. That closet could be your bedroom before the kids are awake, right? It could be any place that's personal and private. But I do believe there's wisdom personally in it being a place that you frequent. I personally believe that there's a landmark-like idea to this. I've been at this place 1,000 times talking to my Lord. I remember where I was at this stage of life, at that stage of life. I have those places in my life to go back to, certain geographical places in the state of Maine, and to remember where I was at when I prayed and how God moved and how he was faithful. They have only been good for me personally. Chick Hill, that's one of them. Chick Hill there in Clifton, Maine. You know, 9/11, I was on a telephone pole working for a cable company. When the towers went down, me and my brother John both, and we looked at each other and we're like, they called the rest of the day off for obvious reasons, and we went to the top of Chick Hill and we spent the rest of the day praying for our nation, talking to the Lord, and that is a meaningful place to me to this day, to go up to that little mountain and look out there. By the way, that's the very mountain, that's the very bump, I should say, where I looked down Route 9 for 7 years and prayed, asking God to use my life. Where would you send me, God? How would you use me? No idea did I know. He's going, keep going to Route 9 until the earth ends, and that's where I'm going to plant you. I had no idea that I would literally go in the direction that I prayed every single week on the top of that mountain for years. Rain, snow. I went up there no matter what in my 20s. I like the bedroom version now in many cases. But I'm thankful for that. I really am. I'm thankful for that. But Jesus is teaching us something here, church. Your communication with your Father, when you make it about exploiting him, I don't want to say what I have in my mind, but you're treating God like something hired when you do that, instead of the precious relationship that he desires to have. So it's important. Public prayer is sinful. That's not what I said. Obviously, that's not what we believe, and we see that all through the scriptures. Again, the heart is the issue. But I would suggest to you, is the vast majority of your prayer life, when you gather with other people, and maybe there's food on the table, is the vast majority of your prayer life private? That's the one to fight for. Sometimes you got to get up really early to fight for that, or stay up way late. But do you have a time in your day where it's just you and your Father, all of the needy humans are in bed? I hope that doesn't sound too jaded. And you know you're talking to one that needs of nothing. You need of him. It's important to fight for that, church, and protect that. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Shut the door and pray. He goes on to give us some more advice in verse 7. Join me there. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. What great advice. to go on and on and on and work up some type of a mantra. You might think you're really putting in your prayer hours, you're really putting in your time, but it's really not that inspirational to our Father in heaven, so we discover. Vain repetition. Maybe you come from a religious tradition where you knocked on a closet door and it opened up, and there was a man on the other side of the screen, and you said, "Hey, yo, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And you go on to tell him what your week's been like, and his remedy to you is, "I want you to pray six of these and seven of these," and you literally go from that closet to what Jesus referred to as vain, empty repetition. And somehow we thought God heard us because of that. Whether it's Hail Marys or Our Fathers, we think God heard us. And he's saying, listen, no, that's not it. I know what you need. I know you need forgiveness. Would you just be concise and to the point? You can be real with me is what Jesus is teaching us. Don't you love that? You're not. I'm not. Ready for this one? I think this is helpful. You're never informing God in a time of prayer. And I think that's important to say, because as we grow as a church, you can kind of hear sometimes people think that that's what's taking place. Well, Lord, today this is what happened, and I don't know if you heard, but Bethel's hip is out, horrible. Her husband's very lonely. They haven't been apart, Lord, for 25 years. And you'll hear somebody basically inform the Lord. But I think I know better. I don't think they're actually thinking they're informing God. I think they're actually talking to the people in the circle in the name of prayer more than anything. Those are things we got to be careful of. Are we talking to our Father or not? We're never informing him. We can just pick up where he left off with us, right? We could just appeal to him. And what's the point of prayer? I think ultimately the point of prayer is to seek the will of God in any matter, to determine the will of God. Well, some very practical help from Jesus, and I think his intention there is to streamline and make more effective our prayer lives. Verse 8 says, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask." And then he gives us this model prayer, and this is where we'll end this morning. But take a look at this model prayer. Say it with me, guys. What is this prayer spoken of? What do people typically call this prayer? The Lord's Prayer. That's silly, you know. That's the publishers in your Bible. They put with big bold, the Lord's Prayer. It isn't, though. It isn't the Lord's Prayer. The biggest reason why we know it's not the Lord's Prayer is because in this prayer, forgive us our sins, the Lord has no need for that. This is never something Jesus would say, this prayer. You want to know the Lord's Prayer, then you're going to want to read John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Now, that's the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, you and I have no business reciting that. That's something to study, to weep over, to be blown away by, but we don't pray that prayer. That's our high priestly prayer. This is our prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. And see, this prayer, it's not intended to be vain repetition. Blows my mind that this very prayer comes right after Jesus says, don't use vain repetition. It doesn't work like that. And yet people read this and go, "Our Father, what?" I mean, it's almost like in direct violation of what he just taught. Be very clear on this. Jesus says, after this manner, pray. He's literally saying, here's a template. You're welcome. Here's a template. This will help. These are the main points, students. You should probably hit these highlights. This is a daily prayer of surrender. These are the things that really matter. But Jesus just gave us a skeleton, church. We're absolutely intended to put meat on the skeleton, to kind of go a little depthier than this. Right, wives? How was your day? Good. That's my template. Good or bad. Today, good. Now, socks, food. Right? You want a little more than that, don't you, ladies? Okay, what's good mean? Good compared to what? Well, just so you know, this is just simply a template. And to have a relationship with God, I think we're intended to put a little potato on this plate. I really do. So let's go just a little bit into this. I've always been staggered by, and I always make a big deal about the very first word in this prayer. Not my, but our. You see that? Every single day, It was Jesus' intention for us to come to him acknowledging, it's not just about me. It's not just about me. I am part of a family, our Father. I am part of an adopted family. You know, God has won us off the streets, quite literally, and adopted us into his family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's precious, right? And that very first word should put in my mind, I have an obligation to others. My feelings are never more important than everybody else's, but my feelings must be tempered in light of the feelings of the people around me. That's a family mindset. That's a church mindset. Our Father, which is in heaven. I love so much about this. The acknowledgement of God as a Father. Do you know that's unique to Christianity? Do you know that? Every other religion, every other faith, as they call it, in the world, there's two things that separate Christianity among all of the other religions. It is the fatherhood of God and grace. Those are things that put Christianity in a completely different category. And you might be thinking, what about resurrection? Well, a true resurrection, but many other religions have a false resurrection. But it's the fatherhood of God that we can have this relationship with God, our maker, that of a father. Very endearing and kind, by the way. And then this idea of grace, undeserved and unearned merit. What a unique tradition, what a unique worldview Christianity is. Our Father, which is in heaven, it's so good for us to acknowledge positionally where God is. He's above us. He's in a realm that is eternal, untouched and unscathed, not subject to the rot of this world. You want something secure? You want something safe? Man, your relationship is fixed there, the scriptures say. Heaven will be on your mind at least twice a day if you simply use this model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. That's our destination, church. It's helpful. It's helpful to be reminded of such things. And then listen, I already mentioned this, but Old English, hallowed, hallowed. We've kind of tailored it to the modern day, or holy is your name. You think that's it? I mean, my point is, do you think that's all Jesus intended us to say on a daily basis? Holy is your name. I think there's our cue right there. Holy is your name is a statement of worship and awe of God. Take a moment and develop that a little bit. I'm just suggesting we do that as we grow as Christians. I know for me personally in my prayer life, you know, adoration is the first category of worship. And I've done it that way for years and years. To just fix my mind on God, to remind myself who he is, to let him know how awe-inspiring he is to me, to speak his attributes, to speak his names, to worship him from my heart, not a script, but from my heart. I really believe that's something that we need to grow in as individuals. And I really believe that is the primary reason God has saved us, to make worshipers out of rebels, not make religious people out of rebels, to make us worshipers. Holy is your name. That means your character is unlike any character I've ever known. It is holy, it's set apart, it's unique, and it's okay to say why. There's only one omnipresent, only one omniscient, only one holy, just, and true. It's okay to say why he's unique. I think good for us. The first request of this prayer is, thy kingdom come. Man, every wrong will be right, every victim vindicated, every villain crushed. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Every time I say, thy kingdom come, I'm asking the Lord to move in bringing this whole thing to an end and to establish something true and eternal. That's a potent prayer. He's heard that prayer, by the way, for 2,022 years. He's heard, thy kingdom come. Don't you think for a second, when he saddles that white horse and breaks the atmosphere of our world with blazing eyes and white hair and feet like brass, don't you think for a second that prayer won't be revolving in his heart and his mind? Like this, kids? Yeah, like that. Awesome to think about, where he turns all that is wrong upside right again. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's actually a request for the perfect will of God, not just the permissive will of God or, it was close. I have a teacher, Mr. Thibodeau. He always said, close only counts for horseshoes and hand grenades and atomic bombs. I don't know why he always added that part. No, when we pray, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven is the idea. We are asking God, we want life to look like just how you see it. That is a request for something perfect, something in the center of his will. That's the heart of his children. Look at this, church. Give us this day our daily bread. Man, to live a daily life of dependence. Again, that's a little bit foreign to our thinking, if we're honest, as American Christians. But it certainly isn't foreign to most people in this world. They literally request, give us our daily bread. Would you give me enough food for my kids today, God? And many of us have been in those places, and we've seen life literally modeled like that. I always think about those precious people in the mountains of Ohohona, where we built a church and planted a church. Men that worked intensely hard. And they would pull pieces of fruit off a tree all week long and get on a bus and go into the city, mix concrete, and they would get a paycheck every week. And on the weekends, they would eat with their family. On the weekends, they had actual food and actual meals. Other than that, it's just what they could pull off trees on the bus stop. Lean men, but men, and they worked at a very slow yet steady pace. And man, to see those type of people in this world as an American, all I can tell you, that's been so good for me. It's been so good for me to stand in a line with a sea of black-haired heads, but it looks like somebody went and just dumped peroxide on all the children's hair because there's these bleach blonde streaks all through their hair. And as a dumb American, I'm thinking, they must think blonde is cool, American missionaries, and they're trying to, and the doctor's like, no, that's malnutrition. That's that they're so malnourished that the color in their hair is coming out. And to see, you know, this one place in Mexico where we ministered, to see corn husks all over the ground. And like, man, what do they got, some livestock? Just a dumb American. No, that's what their mothers bring them out of the fields. They just chew on the husks of corn. That's what the kids are eating. And it just breaks your heart. And so when Jesus says to me, you know, pray daily for bread, Aaron, it's hard for me to even have that concept. But yet, it's what he's requesting. Daily bread. And certainly spiritual bread. Daily spiritual bread. By the way, that's not listening to a Bible study online. That's you personally being fed. That's your own personal feeding. And to request that daily. I'm going to read the rest of this prayer and we're going to finish. We'll jump back here next week, but we got to complete it because we don't want lightning to fall, right? You can't do half of the Lord's Prayer. It's against the rules. Ready? It goes like this. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Church, we'll pick up here next week. There's more to talk about. But why don't we pray together, and why don't we stand, and we'll go out of here with one more song, okay? Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the good advice to protect ourselves from our wicked hearts. Lord, help us to be this zealous in guarding our heart, this zealous in keeping our heart in check and in tune and ultimately surrendered to you. Lord, as we sing this song, I do pray it is from our hearts, and you're honored with this worship, Lord. Thank you so much for being a good God and doing all that you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.